We're going to spend some time in God's Word, but we're also going to spend this time thinking about O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. So I'm going to pray and ask God to help us do that. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we pray now as we spend this time thinking about this great, old, ancient song and its roots in your Word, that you'll be helping us to understand how you've kept your promises in the past to come be with us, and how you'll keep your promises again and come with us to dwell once more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter Ingrid, who I think many of you know, she's 4. She's also not here today, so I can tell stories about her. So she's 4, and she's currently going through a bit of an I'm scared phase. She's normally an excellent sleeper. Like, you put her to bed, once you get through her pretty lengthy bedtime routine, head hits the pillow and she's just out. Recently, she's been waking up a few times, like a night often, coming out of bed, holding a ridiculous number of toys and saying, I'm scared. I'm scared. It's usually quite difficult to get out of her what exactly it is that she's scared of. Once she said there were snakes in her bed. This was not true. There was apparently a mummy snake, a daddy snake, and an Ingrid snake. And to be honest, I do think that most of the time she's actually probably not scared of anything in particular. But what is clear, that what she does want more than anything is for either mum or dad to be with her. Whether that's she gets to sit up with us for a little while, whether that's one of us climbing into her bed with her, she wants more than anything for one of us to be with her. And I don't know if you, now you're all grown up and all this sort of thing, ever feel afraid or scared. The world we live in, the current state of it, our own frailty and mortality can very easily leave us feeling overwhelmed or anxious or even afraid. And while it might not make you say, I want my mum or I want my dad, I think often it can trigger in us an even deeper yearning when we feel frightened and anxious and uncertain, that we want God himself to be with us, that God would come, live with his people again, and take away all our fears and frailties. Now, today we're continuing our preaching series that's aiming to explore and unpack Christmas carols. Most legitimate carols, by which I mean carols that are not about snow or Santa, but are instead actually about Jesus. And most of the carols we'll look at in this series, in fact, they look back, right? They look back to the first Christmas and the birth of Jesus, and they celebrate that and what it means. But as I mentioned earlier at the start of the service, the one we're looking at today, O Come, Emmanuel, is different in that it's rooted in God's Old Testament promises in the prophets, mostly Isaiah, like the reading we had that Rhonda read for us. But rather than looking backwards, this song seems to look forwards with great longing for when God would come to be with his people. After all, that is what the name Emmanuel means. It means God with us. And so this sort of leaves us with the question that we need to ask as we sing this song, whether that's at the end of this service or in the car or at the shopping center in the next couple of weeks. When you hear the words, O come, Emmanuel, what do you actually think? What's going on in your head? Are you imagining yourself as an ancient Israelite, longing for God to come, ransom his captive people? And we see this as fulfilled on that first Christmas in the birth of Jesus. Or are you still yourself longing for God to come and dwell with his people again, to rescue them from this world of crying, mourning, pain and heartache. So when we sing words like, O come Emmanuel, come and ransom captive Israel who mourns in lonely exile here, what does it mean? So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to dig into the background of this great, great hymn, and this beautiful song, and the biblical ideas it takes up in each verse. There are seven of them, by the way, very biblical number. And we'll see how the longing in this song for God to be with his people is fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, and that gives us confidence enough to even rejoice as we ourselves long for the day that God will come to dwell with us again. That's the plan. But before we do that, a little bit of history, I guess. Help us to get to know our friend, O Come Emmanuel, a little bit better. When you sing the melody, you might have heard it playing beforehand, or we'll sing it soon. It's sort of eerie and somber in the best kind of way, I think. We need more church songs in minor keys, just quietly. But it definitely sounds different to our normal church music. Even it sounds different to our usual repertoire of hymns that we sing. It sounds ancient, even. And so, here's a quiz. How old is it exactly? So you can chuck up your hand if you think this is the correct answer, right? Who here thinks it's less than 200 years old? Anyone want to throw that out there? 300 years old? 500 or 600 years old? Anyone? About 800? Over 1,000? 1,500 years old? Anyone? Well, guess what? I'm doing that annoying thing that I do. Every single one of those answers is correct. kind of. So the hymn O Come Emmanuel, it has its origins in something called O Antiphons, which they were a series of chants that made up part of the liturgy, that's part of the church service, during evening prayers in monasteries in the week leading up to Christmas, so December 17 to December 23. There are seven of them, which make up the seven verses of our hymn. These may have their origins in the 6th century AD, so 1,500 years ago. But they were an established and recorded part of monastery life by about 800 AD, so 1,200 years ago. We can be certain they were being used. They were combined into a 5-verse hymn written in Latin about AD 1,200, so 800 years ago. While the melody that we sing to this hymn probably has its origins in France about 500, 600 years ago in the 1400s. So as you can see, every answer is somewhat correct. Having said all that, though, the first actual record, the oldest copy of the Latin hymn we have, is from a German hymnal from 1710, so 300 years ago roughly. And the modern English translation we know is from the mid-19th century, so 1850, 1860. That's when our English translation that we normally use was done, and it's also when these words were attached to the melody that we use as well, giving us the form of the song we have today. Whew. Okay, so as you can see, it's very old, its roots are ancient even, but yeah, all of those answers were correct. Now, there's a little more to this history lesson than, oh, that's very interesting. And if you take, all you take away from this talk is, wow, I didn't know that song was so old, we're going to need to have words, right? In that there's something quite powerful about how old this song is and the words in it. That is, when we sing them, we join with thousands of years of faithful followers of Jesus, and we sing these words with them, and we join with them in both the confidence in and yearning for God that this song represents, as it looks back to how God came to be with his people in the birth of Jesus, and looks forward with this earnest longing for the day he'll come to dwell with his people forever. But even if this song has, you know, the words of the song has its origins in the 6th century AD, the words and ideas that it expresses are even older still. For the sentiment, the ideas, the emotions, and even the name of this hymn all have their deepest roots in the words of Isaiah the prophet. And so that's where we're going to turn now to help us fully explore and understand the meaning behind this beautiful song. So to Isaiah 7 we go. If you do have your Bible open to Isaiah 7, or you remember what Rhonda read for us, you'll find something you may not expect, right? Most of the books of the prophets, and indeed most of the book of Isaiah, is made up of sort of prophetic poetry. But this isn't poetry. It's a narrative. It's a story. It's a bit of history, actually. Shona's not here anymore. For this prophecy and the words that inspired O come, Emmanuel, have their roots in a particular crisis moment in the history of the nation of Judah. Now, when you read all of Isaiah 7, there are a lot of names. Do not stress by them. Everything and everyone there seems to go by multiple names. But the important ones to remember are the guy Ahaz. He is the king of Judah. He's a descendant of the great David. His capital city is in Jerusalem. And it's to him that God speaks through Isaiah the prophet. Now, what is going on in sort of the background here is that Ahaz and indeed his people of Judah and Jerusalem are frightened. They are worried because two other kingdoms, two of their neighbors, in fact, have allied together against them. So these are what we would call Syria today. It's known as Aram in the passage. And Israel. Yes, that's right. Israel, their brothers. Israel and Syria have united against Judah. And they're coming to attack them to try to conquer and destroy them. And so Ahaz and his people are frightened. And so enter Isaiah and the word of the Lord. If you've got Isaiah 7 open, if you look at verse 4, this is what Isaiah tells Ahaz, the king. He says, "Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood," by which he means the two kings of these other countries coming to get him. A bit further down in verse 7, the Lord says, in reference to this invasion that's about to happen, "It will not take place, it will not happen." And then in verse 9, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." That is, God knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going on, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows that this invasion isn't going to work. And in fact, it's more than that. These two countries that are planning to invade, they won't be countries before too long. They're going to get flattened themselves. But God, he also knows Ahaz, and he knows the anxious human heart. And so he knows that Ahaz remains unconvinced. So in verse 10, as we read, God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. He says, "I'll give you a sign, ask for one." To which Ahaz seemingly gives a very pious and faithful and correct answer. He says, "No, I won't ask. I will not put God to the test." It's funny, right? Even though that answer seems to be the correct one you're supposed to give, right? That a lot of proper religious people would have expected him to say that, and when he said it, give him little clap, "Well done, good boy." It clearly annoys God no end, right? And that's probably a good lesson for us, right? But anyway, God is like, "Well, look, I'm going to give you a sign anyway." And this is the sign. The famous prophecy of Emmanuel from verse 14. "A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and God will call him Emmanuel." This name means God with us. Im, meaning with, nu, us, el, God. God with us. Emmanuel. And by the time this child, before he knows right and wrong, that is by the time he grows up, so while he's still a little kid, he will be eating curds and honey. For before this point, the land of the two enemy kings will be laid waste. Now, when you read curds of honey, you might think a sort of nice, idyllic, pastoral image, you know, sitting in a field, eating some cheese and some honey. But what it probably actually means, right, is that all that there is left to eat are some rudimentary dairy products from whatever goats you can, like, find on the hills, and some wild scavenged honey. Because the land has been so devastated, there's no sort of functioning agriculture or farming left to produce any other kind of food. And so, a virgin will give birth to a son, and before the boy has grown up, the land of their enemies will be laid waste, and possibly their own land as well. And when you see this happen, you will know that God is with us. Oh, and by the way, then God will send the terrifying empire of Assyria after you. Good luck. As you read on through the book of Isaiah, you see that Ahaz does not listen to the warning he's given. He's actually probably one of Judah's worst ever kings. Rather than trust in God, he instead actually turns to the empire of Assyria and puts his trust in them, trusting Assyria to deal with these other nations that are threatening him. And Assyria does actually do that. Assyria does destroy Aram, Syria. Assyria does destroy Israel. But it's sort of helping you in the way that you say, well, look, I've got a thief chasing after me, but if I release this man-eating cave troll, he'll deal with the thief. And sure, the cave troll eats the thief, but the troll is still hungry, and you're the next closest thing. And so Assyria then turns on Judah. And this will be the focus of much of the rest of the book of Isaiah, all the way up to chapter 39, when Assyria comes all the way up to the walls of Jerusalem. But God is with them. And through God's intervention, the city of Jerusalem and the king, their new king, the faithful Hezekiah, are saved. Right, so I've just given you a rundown of Middle Eastern politics from about 2,500 years ago. What on earth does this have to do with Christmas? I mean, all I've talked about is literally the first line of this song. We're going to be here a while. No. Well, as the book of Isaiah goes on, the world of ancient Judah remains scary and frightening, much like our world can be today. And the prophet continues to offer the people and the king of Judah words of comfort, encouragement, and challenge in the midst of these dangers. And the hymn we sing takes up many of these images in its subsequent verses. And so when we sing, O Come Thou Dayspring, it likely draws some of its inspiration from Isaiah chapter 9, where we see the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. The next verse, O Come Thou Branch of Jesse Free, comes from Isaiah chapter 11. A promise that a root would spring up from Jesse. Jesse is David's father, and so this is the line of David. A root will spring up from Jesse. And then, O come thou key of David, come, is a reference to a line in Isaiah 22, in fact. But these promises, even this promise of Emmanuel, God with us, they start to speak not just of relief from the immediate political situation. They start to speak more and more of a hope and a longing beyond that, far beyond that, of relief and rescue from more than just Israel and Syria, or even the all-devouring, all-conquering empire of Assyria. They start to look for more and start to hope for much more. It's one thing to know that God is with us in the sense that he's taking care of this immediate situation. But what we want, what we need, what we are desperately hoping for is God to be with us, to dwell with us, to live with his people, when not only that particular threat of danger and pain and death is gone, but danger and pain and death themselves are all done away with. And so these prophecies in Isaiah, they work kind of like the photo I've got up on the screen behind me. This is from our holiday last week. In the foreground, you can see my dad and Ingrid playing on this pristine beach. It looks beautiful and isolated. But if you look closely or use advanced computer technology to enhance the photo, you can see something very different in the background. You can see the skyscrapers of a massive city. In the same way, these passages in Isaiah are looking at something in the foreground, the beach, or the stress and danger and political turmoil of Isaiah's time. But then they also have something very different in the background. And what the hymn that we're looking at, O Come, Emmanuel, does is it takes these background hopes and longings and zooms right in on them, puts them right before our eyes. So while the first verse of the hymn speaks in somewhat vague terms about captivity and exile, these other verses I've mentioned just starts talking about completely different things, about freedom from Satan's tyranny, victory over the grave, putting death's dark shadows to flight, and opening wide the path to our heavenly home. All these things are in view in Isaiah's prophecies, just like the city is in view in the background of my photo of the beach. But then we do have to ask that question, like, when does this happen? When will this come? But given the way these promises, and indeed our Christmas carol itself, are clearly talking about a person, we need to ask, well, who is this? Who is Emmanuel? Who is the branch of Jesse? Who is the dayspring? Who is the key of David? And I know who you think it is, but just pause there before you race too far ahead, right? Because each of these promises did have its fulfillment in Isaiah's time. There was an actual child born who was that Emmanuel. It's most likely Isaiah's own kid that we read about in chapter 8, in fact. Because what would the point of offering a son called Emmanuel as a sign to King Ahaz, what would the point of offering that sign if that child wasn't born for 700 years, right? There had to have been a child. But it wasn't just that child, right? That child showed that God was with them. But what they wanted is for God to be with them. And all of these prophecies have this added depth to them, this additional layer, where Isaiah is indeed, yes, looking forward to the coming of Jesus, just as the hymn looks forward to the coming of Jesus. Jesus, who is God made flesh, who truly is Emmanuel, God with us, as we read in Matthew 1. Who is the branch of Jesse, who is the light of the world, and the one who holds the key of David. The one who came to set God's captive people free from sin and death, to put death's dark shadows to flight, to open wide the path to our heavenly home, to give his people victory over the grave. All these promises and hopes come together in Jesus, like all the tributaries and streams of hope flowing into one mighty river of fulfillment in our Lord. And it's not as if the branch of Jesse sort of came and waved, walked around for a bit, maybe signed a few autographs, and then left. He came, he walked among us, he healed and taught. And the dayspring, Emmanuel, the root and branch of Jesse, he came to die. He came to take the weight of our sin and rebellion and failure on his shoulders. But this was not the end. God did indeed put death's dark shadows to flight, and Jesus rose victorious from the grave. And so we can be confident, we can even rejoice, that we are free from Satan's tyranny, saved from the depths of hell, and the way that leads on high has been made safe and wide and open to us forevermore through Jesus, if we trust in him. And so we can rejoice because Emmanuel has come to us. Now, if you've been paying close attention, I did mention that there are seven verses to this hymn, and I've talked about four. So what happened to the other three? We don't normally sing them either, actually. And it's because I think they express a slightly different hope. They're talking about something slightly different, but it is something that is still sort of intrinsically related, I think. And this different hope that they speak about is that God's ways, his wisdom, and his peace would come upon the earth. And once again, this hope is personified and fulfilled in Jesus, our Prince of Peace, who truly taught, lived, and embodied God's wisdom and will for all people. But these verses, they also express a desire that we ourselves as God's people, you know, fill us with your wisdom, show us the way to go, that we as God's people will come to know and live out the way of Jesus, and that these ways would spread across the whole earth. And this is really the task that Jesus gave his people, to live this out, to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations. However, the reality is, though, that we are not there yet. It's not gone to every part of the world. Not every person lives this way. And really, God's peace is not going to cover the whole earth until Jesus comes again. But these verses are a reminder that we do long for this too. For God to dwell with us, but also for that day that envy, strife, and quarrels cease, and the whole world is filled with heaven's peace. We're not there yet, but we can hold out in hope that this day is coming. And this leads us onto that big question that we still need to ask about this hymn. And that is, why do we sing it the way we do? Why do we say, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel? As in, if we are still longing for Emmanuel to come. I think in part this is because this song is an imaginative exercise, right? To put you in the shoes of those ancient Israelites who are waiting and longing for God to come to his people. But I think the reason why this imaginative exercise is so powerful is because we too are still waiting for God to be with us. We sit in the same emotional space that they do, being able to look back at how God did fulfill his promises and send Emmanuel in the past, even as we still wait and long for God to come and be with his people. And this waiting and longing is actually thoroughly biblical. It's not an act of, mistrust or lack of faith. It is a right and good thing for us to long for, and it's something that we see God's New Testament people doing too, that is, those who've come after Jesus. For while Jesus has defeated death and opened up the way to eternity for us, we still live under the weight of the curse. We still die, we still grieve, and our world is frightening and unpredictable. People still do evil, we do it ourselves, and we still do not have God dwelling with us in the way this beautiful song clearly yearns for. We still cry out, O come, Emmanuel. That's why I chose Revelation 22 for our second reading. Not because I need to do a talk on Revelation every single Christmas, because I think it really fits in well with the longing and emotion of this song. So just look what it says in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. It says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is a picture of God with his people. We will see his face, but it is still in the future. It was in the future for John, who received and wrote Revelation, and it remains in the future for us. So a little later, we hear Jesus himself say, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then in verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. Those might be familiar words, right, if you know this hymn. Jesse, as I said, is David's father, so the root of David is the branch of Jesse that we sing about. Jesus actually also says that he is the one who holds the key of David back in Revelation chapter 3. And the original Latin words of this hymn, they had the words morning star, where our English hymn says, O come thou day spring. The longing of Isaiah, the longing of this song, O come Emmanuel, and the longing of God's people throughout the ages is here too, as the Bible ends. So how should we respond? Well, we see it next in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride, that is God's church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Then again in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So what now? Let's let the song answer. The refrain, in fact, that says, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to you. Jesus will come again. God will come again to dwell with his people. We shall see his face and dwell in his light forever. And we can be confident in this, even rejoice in this, no matter the trials we face or the chaos of this world, because we know that he did come to his people before, as he promised in Jesus. So as we sing this beautiful song now, let's look back to how God kept his promises to come to his people. And let's look forward, rejoicing, for we know that God will come again with us to dwell.